Father, we exalt you, you alone, Jesus, your Son. Through him, through your word, we know you. And you are the only one worthy of exaltation. So use your word in a powerful way, Lord, to touch hearts that you have already prepared to hear your word and to respond to you in whatever way is best. We thank you in the name of Christ. Amen. Are you living according to God's will? Are you sure? Are you really sure? How do you know whether you're living according to God's will or not? How do we all have daily lives. How do the decisions of your daily life, of my daily life, how do they line up with the will of God? And how can we know? Our answers to that question depend on the extent to which we understand and are striving to obey God's will. So, as we look at this topic, it's interesting to think that when you hear someone, a preacher or anyone else say, Paul said, John said, Peter said, Moses said, the Bible says, not to demean their roles because their roles are crucial, but it would be really helpful to us to think God says. So when you hear someone say, Paul says, think God says. When you hear someone say, the Bible says, think God says, if you believe that he has inspired all of Scripture. So the reason I suggest this is just to further cement our awareness of our direct connection that we have with God. Our connection is not through Paul, it's not through Peter, it's not through John, it's not through Moses, Samson, or anyone else. Our connection is through Christ and through his word. According to God, who communicated this through Paul, God breathed out all of Scripture, and all of it is useful for our lives. And there's a lot of it. So this is true. All of Scripture is useful for our lives. This is true whether God is giving a command or whether he's describing something that has happened. For example, we know that there are lies in the Bible, but God never lies. He describes them, but he never utters them. And the distinction is important. And so it's important for us to understand that so we can sort out what God's saying and what God's not saying. So turn with me to Acts chapter 5. And as we talk about this, think about the decision-making process that is revealed and is implied or described through Scripture here. Starting in Acts chapter 5, verse 5, we read, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen. The feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Now, God did not inspire them to lie. They made a decision outside God's will by not telling the truth, prompted by greed or some other sinful function. They made a decision outside God's will. But he does recount lies in the Bible. Now, if we go back to Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we find that God, we're not going to read from there particularly, God reveals much about himself and his nature, about creation and the nature of creation, about us as human beings and our nature as created beings, and about Satan and his nature as the devil. He also describes how he created the heavens and the earth, the plants and the animals, and how he created mankind, or how they created mankind in their image. Now, while the details of all of creation are far beyond our understanding, the details of God are even further beyond our understanding. God said through the prophet Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So here we have a God that can be kind of hard to figure out. He tells us that his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Yet, God spoke explicitly and without ambiguity when he spoke to Adam. In Genesis, we see, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Any ambiguity there? Hard to understand? Very clear. So here we have God giving the first recorded command to the first man created. And notice that he gave Adam the choice to eat from any tree in the garden. Now, we don't know how large the Garden of Eden was. We don't know how many different varieties of fruit-bearing vegetation there were. But the scriptures certainly imply that it's plentiful, because God is generous. And yet he gave Adam, said, you pick any tree in here. Just accept, leave that one over there, because bad things will happen. So he was very, very clear to Adam. His command was clear. And yet when we don't have a lot of time to look into that with a lot of detail, but a fairly careful reading of both chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 indicate that Eve, his wife, also knew what God had commanded Adam. For initially, she responded rightly to the serpent, to Satan. Reading from chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman," now watch her decision-making process, "but the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So even though Eve knew God's command clearly and ambiguously, she fell to temptation, because we can see how Satan used just enough of God's actual words to make his deception believable. That should cue each of us that we are all susceptible to being deceived. Please remember that. That's so important. To make his deception believable to a created being that had been given intelligence, the ability to reason, the ability to make choices. Satan appealed to a fleshly desire within Eve for power and everything else, and she fell to that temptation. And that the desire that was within her was in clear opposition to God's will. Further reading in this same chapter reveals that God metes out consequences for disobedience to his clear command. The serpent was cursed. Adam and Eve were cursed. And the earth was cursed. That doesn't sound good to me. Where there was formerly peace, tranquility, and fellowship, everything was now cursed. This has been sometimes referred to as the vandalization, of shalom, where all the peace that existed that God created was now broken. But in the latter parts of the book of Revelation, we see the restoration of shalom between God and his people. So in this case, as in many other cases, God's will was clear and was beyond misinterpreting. But is this always the case with us? Is God's will always known and clear to us? Let's examine his will in a couple of parts. It would be handy for you somewhere, if you're taking notes, to draw yourself a target with a center and two outer ring, an inner ring and an outer ring. And we'll label those in a little bit. So the first part of God's will we're going to examine is his sovereign will. God's sovereign will is the plan that is known only to God. No one else knows his sovereign will for how all of creation works, why he created it, what its purpose is, how it all functions, how he keeps it running. There are some things about God's sovereign will that we can see and observe and draw conclusions from, about, and also about which he does some level of explanation in further parts of his scripture. There are things that we just cannot possibly understand. Why so many planets? What's the purpose of every planet? Is there a discernible purpose for us? Why so many stars? Why is the expanse of creation beyond our imagination for how large it is? Why can't we kind of figure that out? Did he create other planets that are inhabited by some life form? We're not going there. How did he create all that he created out of nothing? Can you answer that question? No, you can't. Not in a satisfying way. How are we to understand things like predestination when it's also clear that he calls us to make decisions and to choose? If his desire is that no one is lost, why are some lost? We can't answer that question particularly. Why did he create mosquitoes, black flies, no-see-ums, and ticks? All right? So there are some things about him we can't understand, but we do understand bacon. And we understand lobster, and so there's some stuff in his sovereign will that's like, seriously, God, we get that. We totally get that. That's good. Okay? And when you think about it, the number of questions that we could ask God about his creation, about life, about us, it must be unlimited. But in his sovereignty, he has elected not to answer those questions up to this point in time. Now, to be fair, he does reveal things previously unknown to us, and he reveals them gradually throughout the centuries. He revealed to us that the earth was round, not flat. He equipped us to be able to calculate and figure out the distance of the earth from the sun. He also is helping us to understand how to understand the absolute miraculous uniqueness of this planet. So he does reveal some of those things, but the bottom line is that his sovereign will is by and large unknowable to man because it's secret. He knows, Jesus knows, the Holy Spirit knows, and that's all. In Ecclesiastes, God even describes the futility of trying to figure him out completely. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep? Then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. However much a man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. While we see, we live in, we enjoy God's creation, we see the results of him exercising his sovereign will, we cannot see nor understand all of it. That is the outer ring on the target, God's sovereign will. It encompasses everything that we've described, all the questions that we can't have answers to, and things that cannot be known. Just suffice it to say, there's nothing happens, nothing ever happens that God does not either cause to happen or permit to happen. Now, just because he permits it doesn't mean he caused it. So now we're going to call the inner ring, not the bullseye part, we're going to call the inner ring God's moral will. And when you think of God's moral will, you want to know what it is? This is it right here. God's moral will is explicit to us. It's definite. He took the time and the effort to communicate it to us. His moral will is a representation of his own character. And were we not created in his image? Let us make man in our image. So if we are created in his character, and his character is described in here, there's some useful information in there for us. His character is the standard to which he calls us in spite of our fallen nature, because he is perfect. Now, God explicitly tells us through Paul, he's just using Paul as a vehicle, through Paul, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, quoting God, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So even a selective overview of God's letter shows that that once he created, he immediately began communicating his rules for our lives, and he also immediately began serving up punishment for disobedience to his rules, which we'll call his moral will. So God's moral will consists of everything he has commanded us. And everything that he has commanded us is contained in the Holy Scriptures in the Bible. Should be no wonder that we are focused at Harvest Bible Church on understanding God's Word, because his will is communicated in his Word. His character is communicated in his Word. Further, he's not commanded us to do or to obey anything he has not already told us. So for those wondering some areas where he told us, a good place to start would be the Ten Commandments. That's just one place. His teaching, his commands to us are throughout Scripture. But God also described times that he spoke directly to people. Sometimes audible voices, sometimes in visions, sometimes in dreams, and at least once through a jackass. And didn't Jesus also promise us the Holy Spirit to guide us? Yes, Jesus promised us the Holy Spirit to guide us. So let's look at a case where God guided a believer. In Acts 16, God describes a vision that was given to Paul. "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. But when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So in this and in other cases, supernatural revelation was God's means of communication, but it is so important to understand that this is an exception. It is not the norm. This is an exception. It is not the norm. Regarding clear examples of men being guided by supernatural means, Gary Friesen states in his book, Decision Making and the Will of God, he states this, "There is no doubt that these occurrences involved guidance that was more specific than the general moral commands of Scripture." He goes on to say, "The number of recorded cases is not sufficient to constitute normative experience." Further, he observes, "Most of the reception of specific guidance occupied a special place in the outworking of God's program. They were people selected by God to play a major role in his plan, and supernatural guidance was only provided at critical points during the formative years of the church to people who played a strategic role in the drama of world evangelization." So that's not normative for us today. And it's important to understand that. What I'm really trying to say is don't expect God, don't expect that your dreams and visions are necessarily from God. Don't expect that that's how he's going to communicate with you. It is clearly not normative. Now, examining the leadings and the guidings of the Holy Spirit is understood in the context of his sovereign will or in the context of his moral will, one or the other. But doesn't God also lead us through inner promptings by the Holy Spirit? Big caution sign. Big caution sign here. Because we must be very careful. We could all probably attest that to various interpretations of how God works that has led to a number of serious misunderstandings. And it's led people to put words that God did not say into his mouth and then to argue that he did in fact say that or he meant that by implication or inference or innuendo. That said, God does speak to us through our consciences, but our consciences are informed by the Word of God. Okay? So be very, very careful when you move into this area. One of the things that we do that is a normal thing for us to do when we're trying to understand Scripture is to read the words of people who have gone before us who have studied these things in great detail, and they've looked at all different examples. So I'm going to give you some advice. I'm going to pass on some advice that came from some of these people that you could call certified smart guys. So how do you respond when someone says she feels God leading her towards something that you doubt to be God's will? Should people look to inner promptings as indication of God's will? Often you'll hear someone assign inner impressions to the Spirit. "I feel led by the Spirit," she says. Well, Romans 8:14 says, "Those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God." But is this verse suggesting we look to inner promptings from the Spirit for guidance? It does not. In the context, that's why when we're taught about understanding Scripture, context is so important. In the context, the reference being to being led by the Spirit does not apply to inner voices or any inner experience, but applies to dealing with known sin and not living according to the flesh. So it's real important to be able to make those distinctions. So does this mean God never gives us impressions? How does conscience relate? How can we tell whether impressions are from God or from another source? Reflect on the seasoned and wise advice of several teachers as they explore these issues. This next quote is from Gary Friesen, the author of the book, Decision Making and Will of God. Really, he makes some excellent points. Impressions could be produced by any number of sources. God, Satan, an angel, a demon, human emotions, such as fear or ecstasy, hormonal imbalance, insomnia, medication, or an upset stomach. Sinful impressions, temptations, may be exposed for what they are by the Spirit-sensitized conscience and the Word of God. spirit-sensitized conscience and the Word of God. But beyond that, one encounters a subjective quagmire of uncertainty, for in non-moral areas, in other words, for in non-moral areas, areas that are not part of his moral will, Scripture gives no guidelines for distinguishing the voice of the Spirit from the voice of the self or any other potential voice. Scripture doesn't give us any leading there, no guidelines. And experience offers no reliable means of identification, which is why the question comes up in the first place. Tremendous frustration has been experienced by sincere Christians who have earnestly but fruitlessly sought to decipher the code of the inward witness. Impressions are real, he says. Believers experience them, but impressions are not authoritative. That's a warning he gives us. Impressions are not authoritative. Impressions are impressions. Call them spiritual, attribute them to the Holy Spirit, and they're still the same, just impressions. Impressions by any other name confuse the issue and confound the believer in the process of decision making. That's quite a thought to really try and ponder. Arthur Johnson writes this: the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit will lead us, but we are never told that he will do this by some inner urge. It is interesting in this connection that when Jesus told his disciples he would send the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth, he said, quoting John 14:26, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Here, the leading by the Holy Spirit is bringing to mind statements Jesus has already made to the disciples. He will remind them of things that they have heard from the disciples have heard from him. The mind of each disciple, he goes on, is the instrument the Spirit will use, not some non-rational mystical factor. J.I. Packer says, the idea of a life in which the inward voice of the Spirit decides and directs everything sounds most attractive, for it seems to exalt the Spirit's ministry and to promise the closest intimacy with God. But in practice, this quest for super spirituality leads only to frantic bewilderment or lunacy. Yet the true way to honor the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as our guide is to honor the Holy Scriptures through which he guides us. The fundamental guidance which God gives to shape our lives, the instilling, that is, of the basic convictions, attitudes, ideals, and value judgments in terms of which we are to live is not a matter of inward promptings apart from the Word of God, but of the pressure on our consciences of the portrayal of God's character and will in the Word, which the Spirit enlightens us to understand and apply to ourselves. So, trashing inner promptings, D.A. Carson says, most of the biblical passages that deal with the will of God focus on holiness, living in harmony with one's family, obeying God, and the like. The kind of determining of God's will that utterly depends on voices, internal promptings, burdens, and the like can indeed prove far too subjective, especially when such experiences are invested with an authority which challenges the criteria of Scripture or the consensus wisdom of mature, spiritually minded Christians. I particularly like John MacArthur's treatment of this. He says, Scripture never commands us to tune into any inner voice. Never. We're commanded to study and meditate on Scripture. Joshua 1:80 quotes, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Citing God's word in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We're also instructed to cultivate wisdom and discernment. Proverbs 4, verses 5 to 8 are cited here. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. Esteem her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. We're also told to walk wisely and make the most of our time. Quoting Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 17, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. God is comparing not understanding his will to foolishness. So when we incidentally or deliberately ignore God's will, it is as if God is saying, you're a fool. Don't be a fool. And we're also called to be obedient to his commands. And here MacArthur quotes Jesus in John chapter 15. You are my friends if you do what I command. He also quotes Deuteronomy 28. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. How can we obey that which we do not understand? How can we receive the blessings of God if we don't obey? We must understand. We must know Scripture. We must meditate on God's Word. Now, MacArthur goes on, but we are never encouraged to listen for inner promptings. On the contrary, we are warned, that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, that we cannot understand them. Jeremiah 17. Surely this should make us very reluctant to heed promptings and messages that arise from within ourselves. Those willing to heed inner voices and mental impressions may be listening to the lies of a deceitful heart, which we all have, the fantasies of an overactive imagination, or even the voice of a demon. Once objective criteria are cast aside, there is no way to know the difference between truth and falsehood. Those who follow subjective impressions are by definition undiscerning. So to the extent that any of us, each of us, follow inner impressions, we need to realize that we're not discerning God's truth very clearly. Paul Little, in his pamphlet entitled Affirming the Will of God, offered an interesting and relevant illustration. It says, several years ago, I knew a girl who had signed a contract to teach. In August, she received another offer from a school closer to where she wanted to live. So she broke the original contract. Had she acted on the biblical principle in Psalm 15:4, where God says he is pleased when a person who swears, to even to the effect of his own hurt, and does not change, if she had been faithful to that, she would not have done what she did. The department chairman who told me about the girl's actions said her justification was, I have a peace about it. He replied, isn't that lovely? She has peace and I have the pieces. So had this woman known and been willing to submit her behavior to the teachings of Scripture, she would have realized you made a contract, fulfill your contract, even if it, quote, hurts you. So he says, I believe the girl missed the will of God. She violated a principle that had she been alert and applied it to her situation, would have given her clear guidance and a specific detail of her life. But when no one else senses that what a person suggests is the will of God, then we had better be careful. God has been blamed for the most outlandish things by people who have confused their own inverted pride with God's will. We do that, don't we? We want, so somehow we engineer a way for that to magically become God's will. But we're doing that out of our own pride and our own selfishness, but it's in conflict with God's will. He goes on, occasionally I hear of a guy who, in the name of spiritual guidance, rushes up to a girl and says, Susie, God has told me you're to marry me. This happened to any of you women? By the guy you're married to? I have news for him. If that is the will of God, Susie's going to get the message too. If she does not, somebody's radar is jammed and it ain't hard to figure out whose. Okay? So these are teacher fallible. They're human beings like all of us. They're fallible, but they study God's word very thoroughly, and they're warning us, beware of inner promptings. Beware of listening to them. The potential for subjective, self-serving, misguided, or even satanic influences is strong. We cannot debate another person's feelings or inner impressions, but we can evaluate those impressions based on objective considerations. Be a good and obedient student of Scripture rather than your feelings, and you will flourish in God's will, says Steve Cornell. So where does that leave us? If we think that God is communicating something to us about ourselves through inner promptings, or even that we need to be careful, if we think he's communicating his will about someone else through inner promptings that we get, we need to very seriously rethink that situation because it doesn't stand up against the scrutiny of Scripture. So where that leaves us is the center of the target. And center of the target is called freedom. And it's, I think, grossly unappreciated by Christians because God grants us far more freedom in our decision-making than most of us recognize. So here's the bottom line. If God commands, we must obey. He doesn't leave any options. If God commands, we must obey. Where there is no command on a specific situation, there is freedom. Freedom to make a decision within his moral will, because that target, the freedom target, is inside God's, it's surrounded by God's moral will, which is surrounded by God's sovereign will. So if we are making a decision that is not specifically addressed in Scripture within, and we're making a decision that is consistent with God's moral will, then God is okay with that decision because he hasn't given any guidance. Where God gives freedom to make decisions, it's got this nagging companion that just drags along with it called responsibility. So where God gives us freedom to make decisions, we're responsible to own the fact that we made the decision. We can't blame God for our bad decisions, but we hear people do that all the time. Through Paul in Romans, God declares, where there is no law, there is no transgression. So if God has not, in Scripture, explicitly addressed the issue that you're dealing with, you are free to decide. You're free to decide. We often don't appreciate how much freedom that gives us to decide. We have tremendous freedom to decide, as long as it's within God's will. And think about it, why would he not do that? He created us in his image. He gave us an intellect. He gave us the ability to reason. He gave us the ability to choose, to make decisions. He gave us the ability to understand his will if we apply ourselves to it. So, even so, making good decisions where we have freedom is challenging. But he doesn't leave us hanging out there. One of the things he gives us that, again, I think in my own life is underappreciated is wisdom for making choices within his will. In James 1, we're advised this: if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So when we have decisions to make within the pale of God's moral will, and we're not sure what to do, seeking wisdom is what to do. That's step number one, is seek God's wisdom. We often ask him for the solution that we want, which is fair. One of the things we must include is, God, give me wisdom to make a good decision. God, give me wisdom to make this decision. In Psalm 119, we find these two verses. How can a young man keep his way pure? Oh, my gosh, by living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Hide God's word in your heart. This will help you make decisions within in that center freedom area of our target. I've also heard wisdom thought of as thinking God's thoughts. But please limit those to thoughts that he has actually communicated, not to thoughts that you've imagined that he's thought, that you hope he thought, but limit that to the ones he's actually communicated. When we read in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. I do not believe there is scriptural support for the notion that he's telling you where to put your foot next. He's telling you, turn to my moral wisdom. Turn to my moral will. My moral will guide you. Now, where he's been clear with a command, the guidance is already there. But he's basically saying, turn to wisdom, turn to scriptures, and let me guide you through scriptures. So it seems clear then that any decision that does not violate God's moral will is okay with him, although some decisions may have more negative consequences than other decisions. Examples of decisions that we can make freely. Each one should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. When we support a ministry financially, we should never do it because we think the church thinks we ought to. The issue here that God is communicating to us is, this is a matter of your heart. I am after your heart. I'm not after your money. So what the amount we choose is of far lesser importance. The real important issue is what's going on in our hearts. And also with a large debate that was going on in New Testament times, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. So you might ask, what about a legitimate decision that I make in this freedom area that God has granted me, and the decision turns out to have really bad consequences, or to even tragic consequences? Maybe you have the options to accept one of multiple job offers, and even after doing extensive research and doing all the pros and cons and da-da-da-da-da-da, you make a decision, it turns out not to be good. It turns out to have bad things happen to you. Does that mean you chose poorly? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. The earth is, remember, God cursed the earth, God cursed mankind, God, right? So the earth is in decline until he restores shalom at the end. So there are circumstances that you can't control that are going to affect you in your life. You're going to deal with those people. You're going to deal with a lot of ugly situations. And so you're going to face things that happen, but it doesn't mean that you chose poorly or that you missed God's will. You can't miss God's will if he hasn't articulated his will. There's no will to be missed. So it doesn't mean that you chose poorly. Should you have chosen differently? Not necessarily. Given the information you had, seemed like that was the best decision. So what then? Find comfort in this, brothers and sisters. Find comfort in this. And we know, and we know that for those who love God, all things what? Work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So somehow, this is kind of leaps back to God's sovereignty, his mysterious nature that we can't know much about. Somehow he works through situations that have bad consequences to do good for people who love him and who are called according to his purpose. All believers are called according to God's purpose. The first example that comes to mind for me is Johnny Erickson Tada. I don't believe for a moment that God said, I'm going to make her dive in there and hit on the rock and get it and be paralyzed. I don't believe that for a moment. But look what he has done in the circumstances of her life. And many of us could probably look back on things that have happened to us and say, I hated when I had to go through that, but God has done some amazing things because of it. So we have this sovereign God that works behind the scenes, that gives us wisdom, and he makes things happen for the good of those who love him and are called to his purpose. Now, good may mean something different to you than it means to God. This one is the one that counts. What God considers good is the one that counts. So it seems reasonable to conclude that in a case of equal choices made within his will, he works supernaturally, he works invisibly to bring good things out. So these authors also offer us some help in making decisions, some questions we could ask. So we'll go quickly through this. Now, we're in the target. We're in the freedom area. It's like choice A, choice B, choice C. Any of them is okay with God, and we're confused about which one to make. Some questions we could ask. Is it moral? Is the choice I'm making moral? Is it wise? Which decision will help me best love God and love people? Which decision will help me best grow as a believer? Which decision will best promote God's glory? So we could ask those questions, and he works in our hearts and our consciences to help us to make those kinds of decisions. But even when we're in the center target of God's will, sometimes Christians differ with each other. So what do we do when we have differences on equal options? So the advice that they give us here is based on Romans 14 through Romans 15, 13, if you want to read it. It's just too long to read for right now. But here's the bottom line. Learn to distinguish between matters of command and matters of freedom. On debatable issues, cultivate your own convictions. Allow others the freedom to determine their own convictions, even when they differ from yours. Let your liberty be limited when necessary by love. Follow Christ as the model and motivator of servanthood. So it's clear that we are to know and to obey God's commands, to evaluate and to make wise decisions in the area of freedom. So, rejoice in the freedom. Take responsibility for your own decisions. Don't blame God for your bad ones. Seek the wisdom he promises. Study his character. Study his commands. Trust God. Decide. Move on. Let's pray. Father, we are so deeply indebted to you for the guidance that you provide, a guidance that admittedly we often ignore by having a dusty Bible on the shelf and a dusty mind as a result. Father, help us to understand your moral will, your guidance that you give us, what you command us to do. We're grateful for the conscience that you've given us, for the Holy Spirit that you've given us to guide us, and for the mysterious way that you work to make all things come out for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We thank you for your living word, Jesus Christ, and your living word in the Scriptures. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.